which is amazing to me and encouraging to me that you're all still here. When I began preaching Isaiah, I suppose my first message was the last Sunday of 2020. I prayed that week before I started, still not sure whether I was going to. I prayed, Lord, please this year, don't have everybody leave. Because Isaiah is hard. It's hard because it's long. It's hard because it's repetitive. Isaiah hammers on the same themes over and over, although in different ways. His focus shifts a little bit, but he's always bringing up the same things, which is what the prophets do in the Bible. And why is that? It's because we human beings we're dense. We're hard-headed. We don't listen. Sometimes repetition is the best way to teach ornery people like ourselves. And so it's long. Isaiah is repetitive. And Isaiah says things that we don't like to hear a lot of times. My guess is that there have been Sundays where you've thought, what was Pastor talking about me? Well, Isaiah tends to preach that way, in ways that bug us and are designed to poke us where we need to be poked, whether it's in our hypocrisy or our idolatry or our failure to listen to God or whatever our issue might be that God wants to speak to us about. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you for your Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts, each of us, and that we would pay attention to what you have to say to us, that we wouldn't be thinking about the other person who needs to hear this, but about ourselves. So we ask for your Spirit's work to do this, because on our own, we would always seek to justify ourselves in how we think. So we ask you to work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I recall thinking about 10 years after I had become a believer, just before I met Nancy, I was thinking about the hardness of God. I wrote in my journal these words, God, you are so hard, so rough with us. Why? It must be because we need it. We who are so hard-headed, so stubborn, so stupid. And God, you are God. I don't get to change you to fit my preference. So I'd better get used to it. God puts us through hard things. And he is perfectly justified in doing so and need not explain himself. And yet he does explain much about himself. C.S. Lewis writes these words in his autobiography titled Surprised by Joy. He writes, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, feeling the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England, I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. The words, compelle intrare, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them, but properly understood, they plumb the depths of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. His compulsion is our liberation. Often I have found in my life that it's when God is forcing me to something that I am actually experiencing the greatness of His mercy. We have the greatest of news in the worst of times. God is directing history at present in a direction that maybe none of us really want. And yet God is doing it for His good purpose, and His good purpose in our lives. We are nearing the end of the book of the king in Isaiah's prophecy, the first major division of the book of Isaiah. And in the book of the king, he has been developing four themes, all intertwined and dependent upon one another. First of all, Isaiah has been describing the sin of God's people. God's people he describes as rebellious, rebels against God. He's describing them as covenant violators, breaking specific commandments of the Lord. And he's describing them as corrupted, twisted. Secondly, Isaiah has been telling us of the coming judgment of God. He's been talking to Israel and Judah about the ominous impending invasion of the Assyrian Empire that will come storming in and wipe out almost all of the nation because of their disobedience to God. A judgment over Judah, God's judgment over Israel, and finally, we've been hearing about God as the judge over all the nations on earth. He will hold everyone to account. So Isaiah has been describing the sin of God's people, the coming judgment of God, and he's been reassuring a remnant of his people, those who obey him and wait for his salvation. He's been assuring them that he's coming, that he's on his way. And finally, Isaiah has been speaking of a messianic king who is coming to rescue his people. Sin, judgment, a remnant, and a king coming. After chapter, describing God's sovereign judgment over all the earth, that would be Isaiah chapters 13 through 24, then comes a song of trust in God's deliverance of his people. And then beginning in Isaiah 28, we find six sections, each beginning with the word woe. And today in Isaiah 33, we will be looking at the last of these six sections, beginning with the word woe that Isaiah is giving his people. I want you to turn back, though, with me to Isaiah chapter 28. So we get the context of these six woes and know where we are in the last of them. Isaiah 28, verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel. It's a way of speaking about the people of God. And the Lord is saying, woe to you, drunk leaders. We read on, we discover these leaders are leading the people astray. Isaiah 29, verse 1. Woe, O Ariel. Ariel, the city where David once camped. Ariel is a way of speaking of Jerusalem that God loves. You add year to year and observe your feasts on schedule, but I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning. So God is going to bring judgment on Jerusalem because of their fake worship. their fake religion and listening to false prophets who say to them, don't worry about anything, you're fine. Everything is fine. You don't need to pay attention to God. The next woe shows up in Isaiah 29, verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they who say, who sees us? Who knows us? Isaiah says to them, verse 16, you turn things upside down. Wrong becomes right when you say to God or about God, he's not really there. And truth be told, many people today in churches live their life just that way, like God really isn't there, that he doesn't see. Isaiah says, woe to you. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not my plan. They make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. And in Isaiah chapter 30, we discover that the plan that people are making, you see, the Lord has told them through Isaiah that because of their sin, Assyria is coming to wipe them out. So they think, well, Assyria is coming, we're going to make some alliances. We're going to get Egypt on our side and fight against them. So their plan is, rather than turning to the Lord and obeying his spirit, they're turning to Egypt for an alliance so they can fend off Assyria. And the Lord says to them, it's not going to work. The next woe shows up in Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because there are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor do they seek the Lord. God's people are trusting in their alliance with Egypt rather than Yahweh, and destruction is coming upon them. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 11. He starts telling his people, tremble and be troubled. Isaiah 32, verse 12. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves, a delight for wild donkeys and a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. God is saying, it doesn't matter the alliances that you make and the plans that you have, you cannot avoid the judgment of God that is coming. You just have to endure it and wait for the Spirit to do the work that he is going to do. And so chapter 33 begins with a final woe. But this woe is not to the people of God, but to the whole situation, in particular for the destroyer that is coming. Isaiah 33, verse 1, woe to you, O destroyer. And the Lord here is speaking of the Assyrian Empire, known for its violence and its treachery. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed. And he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him, as soon as you finish destroying, you too will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. You made alliances with these people at your own peril. Israel, you hoped that they would keep their word to you. They made alliances with Assyria. They made alliances with Egypt. Now Assyria is on its way, and these people think that they are in charge, these people who have no moral code that guided them other than their own greed, and they are coming in to wreck the people of God. So what should God's people do in a world like this? You may look around in our society today and see all of the signs of impending doom, of destruction that is coming. And there are many. Even though we currently live with great prosperity, what do God's people do? Well, instead of saying that God's people pray in times of trouble, what we have in verse 2 is a little prayer that Isaiah has inserted himself, a prayer for his people. It's as if to say to us, when these sorts of things are going on, when the destroyer is on its way, a destroyer that soon will be destroyed himself, God's people do this. Verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation in the time of distress. God's people look to him and wait for him in times of trouble. That's what God's people do. They don't go running off to make alliances with somebody who might help them. They don't scheme and find new ways of dealing with their problems. They don't work hard to try to solve all their own problems. They look to the Lord. They wait on God. Isaiah chapter 8, starting in the 17th verse. Isaiah says this, speaking of himself in light of the coming disasters. Isaiah 8, verse 17, "And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly to him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Or Isaiah chapter 25, starting in verse 8. I wait for the Lord. I look to him. Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Or in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Why do God's people wait for him? Why do they look to him to solve our problems? Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. We live in a society where in recent days people have been crying out for justice. Everyone talks about justice, and then those same people go out and commit acts of injustice. This has been going on, by the way, for a long time on all sides, because nobody knows really what justice is apart from what God does and God says. That's why we read here in Isaiah 30, verse 18, how blessed are those who long for him. Back to Isaiah 33, following this little prayer of God's people. The next few verses describe terrible times and what God's people do during these terrible times of destruction and fear and treachery. We see in verses 3 and 4 what the Assyrians will be doing soon enough in Israel. Isaiah 33, verse 3, "At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee, and the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about, men rush upon it." And how do caterpillars and locusts gather? Well, they just eat everything. They destroy everything. They take everything, which is what the Assyrians will be doing. The Assyrians will come and cause people to flee their homes and their cities. They will take everything that people own, all their food, and there will be no legal recourse. There'll be no media to go and complain to, no judge to ask for help. This is the situation, by the way, of many people in many times and places on earth. You know that in America, for 155 years, this land that we live in has been the exception to the rule. most of the time there is no ability that people have to be secure, to keep away the thief and the robber, the thug, the foreign armies. But we may now be coming into a time when people will come and burn our homes. It may be that legal protections and rights will become a thing of the past. We don't know. We think of our savings and IRAs and retirement plans and ownership of property and ownership of our equipment and the ability to go to sleep at night and know that hopefully no one's going to come into our homes. I remember talking with a man who grew up in Idi Amin's Uganda. This goes back, I don't know, maybe 50 years now. And he remembers one day when the gang showed up at his neighbor. Idi Amin enforced his law in Uganda with armed gangs that would go around and cause trouble where he wanted to cause trouble, especially with Christians. These men showed up at his neighbor's house with guns, and they robbed and hurt people. You can imagine. That's just how it was. You just hope they wouldn't come to your house. These things that we rely on, our savings accounts and property ownership, are only as reliable as the stability of our nation and our Constitution. We think that the grocery store will always be there, and I can go shopping in Sioux Falls whenever I want to and get what I need. We think that's how it is, but it has not always been so, and it will not always be so. And we have seen over this past year just how vulnerable all of this is. Our comfort and our security and our freedoms can be taken away from us just like that. What will we do? Verses 5 and 6. What shall those do who love the Lord? The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. If your wealth is in salvation, wisdom, and knowledge, it is in the right place. If your investment is in the Lord's kingdom, your treasure is being invested in the right place. Those things last forever. If you are looking to the Lord for rescue, you are looking to the right place. If you think that somehow you're going to save yourself by getting a whole lot of food and stocking up a basement and getting some guns and a generator, then your trust is in the wrong place. If you think the right political party is going to solve the problems, your trust is in the wrong place. If you're looking to the Lord, exalted, dwelling on high, to his justice and righteousness, if you're looking to him to be your stability in hard times, then you're looking in the right place. No one will take that away from you. And you join the wonderful number of believers that have walked with the Lord over the centuries, who have been often in horrible places, in impossible times, and yet they were faithful, and they worshiped the Lord, and they prayed, and they helped their neighbors, and they did what they could, and some of them died for it, and some of them lived for it. And now we know their names. Look to the Lord. The power of God amid disaster. We look next, starting in verse 7, verses that paint a picture of terrible disaster and destruction and deprivation coming on the people of God. Verse 7 depicts the weeping of soldiers and messengers. Verse 8 depicts the lack of travel, broken promises, scorned and scorched cities, and a society that doesn't value human life. And you might think, wow, that sounds a whole lot like some of the places that we live in. This verse describes the annulment of moral teachings. Verse 8. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He doesn't care about rules, about the covenant, about what God would say. He has despised the cities. This would look like, well, last summer in Minneapolis, or any number of places. Actually, it would be even worse than that. But last summer ought to be a wake-up call for us, not to think, oh, these things could not happen here, because they could. It can happen here, and it didn't take much for it to happen. A virus that killed less than 1% of those infected, and a touch of police misconduct caught on video, and our cities fell apart and exploded, and people were burning their own neighborhoods. Can you imagine what would happen in our society if we actually had a plague and a civil war? Or an actual unconstitutional takeover of our government? This will be the work of the Assyrians when they come on Israel and wreck everything. The earth dried out and withered, verse 9. Drought, plants wiped away, no crops. You know, 90 years ago, right around here, we did have a depression and a dust bowl. People still remember. It could happen again. Of course it could. It probably will. But what would we do now? Because the reason that people got through it 90 years ago was because of old-fashioned grit and trust in God. I tremble to think what this would do to us today with all of our obsession with luxury and entertainment and expecting that someone's supposed to show up and solve our problems for us. But it is in times like this that the Lord shows up and demonstrates his power. Look at verse 10. So it's in the midst of the calamity. It's with the disaster all around that God speaks, "Now I will arise. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up." Why is it at times like this that the Lord shows up, that he arises, that he is lifted up? It's because our biggest problem is not the stock market. It's not the economics, stupid. No, in fact, our biggest problem is our pride. That we think we don't need God. And what we need more than anything else is to recognize we need God. If we don't have God, we got nothing. But if we have the Lord, we have all we need. We think that we're in control. We still think that we can solve our own problems. We think that we can make our own rules. We think we can make our own history, for that matter. We think that we can craft our own future. But when disaster strikes, when destruction comes and deprivation is the rule of the day, then we will stop thinking those thoughts. It doesn't take much for Yahweh to reassert his power and show his glory. Just no water. That'll do it. No rain, and we'll be crying out to God for help. Or just a little virus that kills 1 in 1,000. And people are hiding in their homes. Or just the elimination of trust in the society. And here we are at each other's throats. We say, "Now, God, we don't really need you. Leave us alone." And the Lord says, "Oh, really? Well, try a little disaster. Then you will say, 'Lord, we need you.' Then you will see his glory." Then Isaiah turns his attention to the terror in the land and the power of God among his people. Verses 13 and 14 again describe fear. Fear because of what God has done in bringing the Assyrians and the destruction. You see, they didn't really think that God would follow through on his threats. Or maybe they didn't believe that God was really there at all. So they said that they weren't scared of God. Verse 13, "You who are far away, hear what I have done, And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with the continual burning? This is what people will be saying when the Assyrians come. Maybe they didn't believe that God was really there. So they said they weren't scared of him, but now they're filled with fear because of what he has done. Can an entire society be filled with fear? Does that happen? Sure it does. It has, even recently. In this past year, a year ago, I thought that all these media people were conspiring together to make people scared. That's what I thought about COVID. I was ignorant back then. First it was COVID-19, and then it was all the police injustice and rioting in the cities. And then I realized after a few conversations with people who I knew that what I was seeing was real fear, not a conspiracy. These people on TV were truly terrified that they were going to die of this virus. And the fears were not completely unfounded. People did die. It has been bad. But the fear controlled them and owned them and made them accuse others and shame others and attack other people. Why? Because they were scared. And then they were scared of the mobs in the streets and in the places of power, scared that one wrong word and you could lose your job and your whole reputation. It's the world that we live in now. Fear is a powerful motivator and a terrible master, and it makes you someone you don't want to be. You know, over and over in the Bible, we are warned against fear of man and fear of losing money and fear of idols. And we are encouraged over and over to fear God. So what do God's people do in a society where fear rules the day, where fear dominates? And this year has not been nearly as bad as that Assyrian invasion was for Israel. But verse 15 and 16 give us a beautiful picture of the response of the righteous in a society filled with fear. First, we have a description of the behavior of the righteous. In verse 15, he who walks uprightly and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they don't hold a bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. Six practices of the person who walks in peace amid fear. First of all, he walks righteously. And this word in the Bible means someone who walks in accord with the Word of God, who listens to what God says and then lives the way God tells him to live. She listens to what God says and she does what God wants in her life. Secondly, this person speaks sincerely. We see that in verse 15. Walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. A young lady this week, 9 years old, asked me a question. Do you practice what you preach? Kind of came out of nowhere. Well, I thought, that's a good question. And not just a good question for pastors. That's a good question for anybody. It's asking this: do you actually do what you say others should do? Do you say people shouldn't gossip and then you gossip? Or do you say, how dare that person cheat and steal, and then you cheat and steal? Or you say people should be kind to their little brother, but how do you treat your little brother? A person who speaks sincerely speaks the truth and lives the truth. This person rejects the gain of extortion. So he's not trying to get other people's money by unjust means. You know what's happening to us in this strange world where now the government is handing out money to get votes, basically. My dad told me when I was a kid, we were talking about democracy one day. I said, you know, democracy is really, really amazing how it works and all these different pieces and somehow it fits together. And he said, yeah, democracy works just fine until people realize they can vote themselves money. And then the thing starts falling apart, which I think is what the French philosopher Alex de Tocqueville said about the United States and democracy. Works fine until people figure out I can vote myself money. It's doing weird things to people in our society. People thinking, whatever way I can get money, that's what I do. You know, our grandparents and great-grandparents didn't think that way. These were people, would offer them money and they'd say, no, I don't want that. I want to earn it. We don't live in that world anymore. The person who walks in the peace of God in the midst of terror shakes hands without a bribe. So not only do they not look for getting money unjustly, but they're not giving money unjustly. They're not using their money to get what they want and make people do what they want them to do for unjust purposes. And this person stops his ears from hearing violence. You refuse to hear gossip. Do you know that gossip is not just dangerous when you spread it, but it's dangerous when you hear it? It does things to your mind with regard to how you see other people when you listen to what others are saying. It's very tempting because we always want to know what's going on and what people are doing. But the Lord says, don't listen to it. When someone starts, you tell them, I don't want to hear it. And he shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. If you want to walk uprightly in these days of fear, you stay away from pornography. You stay away from a lot of the movies and entertainment that is out there, because you don't want to be corrupted by what is corrupting everyone else, and you don't want to live in fear. This is different. People are going to see you as different, and you might be called strange, and you might be hated by others, but not by God. And what a promise we find in verse 16. He will dwell on the heights. This person that lives this way, his refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. The Lord will take care of you. The Lord will protect you. The Lord takes care of his own. I recall hearing an amazing testimony from Nay Bailey, who used to be on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, and she told of a retreat where 30 women were gathered in the Big Thompson Canyon that flows down from Estes Park to, I'm not quite sure what city it flows down to, and some of you know the story, that on the night of July 31st, 1976, a wall of water came down that canyon. There had been rains in the Rockies all night, and at about 10 o'clock, 10:30, a wall of water came down that canyon, and the women jumped in their cars, and some of them went up the hill, and some of them got on the highway coming down. All of those ladies died. And Nay Bailey talks about one of her friends who was caught in her car in the flood. All of her clothes were ripped off by the water, 70-mile-an-hour water coming down that canyon. And somehow she grabbed a hold of a tree, and hugging the trunk of the tree, stark naked, she climbed up the tree in its branches, and the tree somehow didn't get swept away by the flood, and they found her there a few hours later, car headlights shining up on the tree, and she was just hanging on to that tree. And what a picture that is of where we are in our culture right now. We're just hanging on to God, and the waters are rushing by and want to carry us along with the flood. And our only hope is to hang. But this tree is no flimsy tree. It's not going to let go, no matter what. We hang on to the Lord through the flood that is coming, the waters raging around us as we cling to him. And that's the picture of who God's people are in this passage. I want to look at a final promise to God. There are actually seven promises in the rest of the chapter, but I want to focus on just the first one, because it's enough in itself. Verse 17. And your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a vast land. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. We live in a nation that was founded upon a rejection of a king, King George III. Our founding fathers did not trust kings because they didn't trust people, because people are selfish sinners. And so we live in a country where our government is characterized by a separation of powers and checks and balances, which is wise and has worked reasonably well for these 245 years. But even better than that, even better than this, is a king who is perfectly just, uncorrupted by power, loving, kind, and holy. And someday we will see that king face to face. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where this meeting is described for us, that someday we will see him face to face and we will be like him, for we will see him just as he is. And when he returns in glory and completes the job that he's been working on for millennia, this job of restoring a people to himself, when that day comes, you will be really glad that you lived for him, that you hung on, that you didn't get swept away with the flood. You will be glad that you lived in fear of him and not fear of all the other things going on in the world. You will be so glad then that you invested in his kingdom and did not follow everyone else in their disaster. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful and fearful of you only. Help us to love you every day a little more, to grow in our relationship with you, to know your word, to believe in you, even though we live in a world that increasingly refuses to trust in you in any way. We ask you, Lord, that you would help us not to let go of the truth of your word, of you, our coming King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.